thank you for your ministry here this morning. You know, there are some Sundays where I kind of wish we could just sing and read the Scripture and pray the whole time. It is such a blessing to my heart. And this is one of those days. I'll tell you, you know, just these songs minister to my soul and my spirit and the Scripture and hearing other folks pray. And I thank you for that. And really, that ties into the message of this morning. The church. What is the church? And we've been in the book of 1 Timothy here. And really, the section that we have come to is 1 Timothy chapter 2. And the next section would be verses 9 and following. And yet, I'm going to kind of jump ahead of that today and kind of work my way backwards, okay? So bear with me here. And so our text this morning is actually found in the third chapter and the 14th and 15th verses, where Paul says to Timothy, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." And really, we can go from that section and say, well, Paul says there, "I'm writing these things to you." Well, what is he writing? He has just completed, really, the first 2.5 chapters. And he has told us something there. And he's saying, "Timothy, these things are so important that I want to come and tell them to you face to face. But they're so important that even if I can't get there, I'm putting them on paper and I'm sending them to you so that you will have them." And this whole book of 1 Timothy, really 2 Timothy and Titus, we've referred to them and many refer to them as the pastoral epistles. They are written in one sense to let pastors, elders, teachers know, here's how things should function in the church. And yet, as we've said in weeks past, the natural outflow of that would be, here's how church works. This is what a church is. And so I ask that question this morning. What is the church? How should we behave in the household of God? Paul refers to that. He says that one ought to behave. How should we behave in the household of God? And what is the church of the living God? Well, I have some definitions here of the church. I want to read them to you. I'm going to save my favorite one for last, okay? The one that I'll read first is probably a close second to my favorite, all right? The church should be made up of a group of joyous proprietors as opposed to pampered consumers. Did you catch that? In other words, every one of us is a minister here. If you are coming here, and I say this as kindly as I can, if you are coming here for what you can get, then you're coming here for the wrong reason. The radical message of Jesus is that the church is a group of people who are committed to serving one another. First and foremost. And out of that, we even serve people beyond the bounds of this church. In one sense, all of us are part of this worldwide church. You know, the beautiful thing about being a believer is I can go to a foreign country and I can meet somebody that I know knows the Lord, and there is an immediate bond. What is that bond? It's Christ. And the people of God have this mark about them, that they are committed to serving one another. And so if I come here each week for what I can get, I'm wrong. If you come here for what you can get, you're wrong. Now, the flip side of that is, as we come here and we serve one another and we give of ourselves to one another, we get something, don't we? We do. I mean, it's just a fact of life. And you will find, and I have found, when God has enabled me to truly give of myself, the more I give of myself, the more God gives back to me in return. And isn't it crazy how that works? I mean, I have noticed in my life, if I am consumed with getting, I am in constant frustration. There is no joy there. And I am certainly a nuisance to everybody around me that knows me well. I'm not a fun guy to be around. If all I'm concerned about is myself. Nobody wants to be around somebody like that. And that is the radical message of Christianity. What does our world tell us today? Our world preaches, get all you can get. I mean, you're only here for this life. You may as well do it up well. Again, this is in complete opposition to the message of Christ. Another definition, an outward display. The church should be an outward display of an inward love for Christ and His people. In other words, your commitment to this church should simply be an outward display of your love for Christ and His people. The church is an assembly of people more concerned about being than doing. That one took a while to sink in for me, but I think there's truth there. In other words, I am more concerned about who I am on the inside. That's my being. Than I am about doing things so that people may see me and say, oh, okay, he's a good guy. Because he does all these wonderful things. No. I am more concerned about being something on the inside. And again, this goes to the heart of Christianity. Internal change that begins to display itself externally in a very natural way. A group of people who recognize their regular responsibility to invest themselves in the lives of others for the sake of the gospel. I like that. Do you realize that? Do you realize that what we do here each week is we are coming and we are saying, I am coming. I want to invest my life into somebody else. I want to pour my life into somebody else so that I can make a difference for the gospel's sake. And then this definition, which is the definition that really has stuck in my mind. None of these are my own, by the way, okay? I found these in books and all over the place. This is from a man by the name of Mark Dever, who pastors a church in Washington, D.C. A group of people who profess and give evidence that they have been saved by God's grace alone, for His glory alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That sums up church for me. Not only do I profess this, I give evidence of it. Folks, we have to be giving evidence of this change that's within. This is important. And as we come to church, we come to encourage one another to do that. You know, I was actually talking with Pastor Bill the other day, and if you talk to either of us very long, you'll find out that both of us can kind of be loners. I mean, you know, sometimes that's okay, but you know what? You can't be a loner in the church of God. We're called to invest our lives into people, to make a difference. And so my natural personality is to kind of withdraw and, you know, we used to have at our church in South Carolina, the men used to like to get together on Monday nights to watch Monday night football. And they all knew that I love sports and all this stuff, and they wanted me to come. And I you know, there are times where I think you should go. I mean, for fellowship, you know. But my natural response is, you know what? I want to be on my couch with my bowl of ice cream in front of my TV. You know, that's just me. I'm probably telling you too much here. But yet when, and you know, those things are fine, okay? But when it begins to affect how I minister to people, then it's not fine. If I'm not willing to give of myself to somebody, go beyond my comfort zone. And what I'm really trying to say here is, we need to assemble here. Regularly. If I forsake this, I am doing myself harm, and I'm doing others harm. So the church is what we're talking about today. And he talks about our behavior, and we have looked at this really in past weeks. How should you and I behave as believing people? Well, we start in verse 3 of chapter 1. And he tells us, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Perhaps the greatest call of the church is to defend sound doctrine. You and I are called to that. It's not just Pastor Bill's job to defend sound doctrine here. It's your job as well. How do you defend sound doctrine? Well, you have to know what it is. You have to be reading the Word of God. The first chapter of this book of 1 Timothy is a chapter that emphasizes the Word of God. And yes, he is talking primarily to Timothy. But all of us should receive this. That as mature, growing believers, we should give high priority to the Word of God. We should be defenders of sound doctrine. He goes on, verses 8 through 11, understanding this. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Yes, doctrine is a great thing. The law is good if you use it lawfully. You've got to be reading this book. You've got to be here, hearing the preaching of the Word of God. You've got to be edifying one another so that we can be aware of sound doctrine. That we can be using the Word of God lawfully. We have been entrusted with this glorious gospel of our blessed God. And our calling is to defend it, to proclaim it, to live it. So our behavior should be characterized by defending sound doctrine. It should also be characterized by avoiding unnecessary debates. I like a good debate. I really do. Especially when I can watch it and not be part of it. Because it doesn't stress me out nearly as much. But you know what? This book makes it very plain that unnecessary debates have no place in the church. Absolutely none. We can debate certain things till the day we die. And he says this to us in verse 4, nor, he's coming right out of the verse 3 there, we're not to teach any different doctrine. We're not to devote ourselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. What do these things do? When we get caught up in all these peripheral debates, they detract us from what we're called to do. They detract us from our stewardship to God. He goes on in verses 6 and 7 and he says, here's what happens when we get consumed with those things. Certain persons, by swerving from these, which is the charge of love from a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. When you swerve from that, when you forget that the main thing is the main thing, you wander away into vain discussion, and they desire to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. That's what happens when we get consumed with peripheral things and we forget about our calling to love and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And so we are called. Our behavior should be characterized by avoiding unnecessary debates. And then, as we just saw, we are called to love others out of a pure and sincere heart there in verse 5. I love that verse. This is Paul saying here, Timothy, the aim of my charge, the aim of my discourse here is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That kind of wraps up life for the believer. Love, purity, and sincere faith. Paul had much to say about the church in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, he says this, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Folks, what kind of love should we be displaying? We should be displaying the love of Christ. And the love of Christ went so far that he gave himself a sacrifice on the cruel cross. So if you say it's hard for me to love people, well, imagine what it was like for Christ to love you. Here he was, the sinless Lamb of God, deserving of no punishment, innocent. And yet, he went to the cross. He humbled himself to the death of the cross. That's love. Ephesians 4, in verses 1 through 3, again, Paul talks about this. "I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." We could go on and on about verses in the Scripture that call believing people to love. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one toward another." This is one of the distinctive characteristics of a believing people. I confess to you, when I see somebody that is not loving their brothers and sisters in Christ, it grieves me. It concerns me. And I grieve not only for the people who are not being loved, but I grieve for the person who is not loving. Because they are violating, really, the very primary foundation of what the Christian faith is all about. Loving one another. So we must be characterized by loving others out of a pure and sincere heart. We should be praising God for His overflowing grace. We move on in 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 16. "I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life." Our lives should be characterized by praising God for His overflowing grace in our lives. As I've said in weeks past, our attitude should be, "I am the chief of sinners, and God saved me." I should have a heart full of praise to Him for that. One of the things that we do here each week when we sing is we praise God. We worship Him. And yet, you know, I've been studying, reading a book on worship. And really, you know, our lives should be characterized. Our life should be worship. There's a song entitled, "Make My Life an Alleluia." Make my life a praise the Lord. That's what our lives should be, day by day. And sometimes I fear that as a church, we have this in our mind that, okay, I come to church and I fellowship before the service, and then Pastor Bill comes up and he prays, and then worship begins. And yet, we should be coming here, a people who have offered ourselves to God daily. As Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, that's our act of worship, is sacrificing ourselves to God daily. I worship God with my life. And then I come here and I worship God corporately with other people who are worshiping God with their life. And so our songs of praise should be flowing out of that. And we should be lifting our voices to God. We will glorify you. And we can do that because we know what it is. We know what it is to worship Him. Because I've been doing it in my life. Personally. And the beauty of this assembly is we come together and we're a group of people that should be unified around the fact that we do that personally in our lives. I want to be a worshiper of God. Pastor Bill did a series, I think it's a suspended series on worship. Maybe in the future he'll continue that. But he talked from that passage in John, God is seeking worshipers. And we worship in spirit and in truth. But don't be confused here, folks. It's not we come and we worship God for an hour and a half here and then we go home and things are different. That's not right. My life should be a praise the Lord. People should see my life and see that I am a worshiper of God. And if we have been changed by His grace, we will praise Him. Sure, we're going to struggle with sin. Folks, I don't understand all that either. I mean, other than the fact that it keeps us on our knees before God. You know what Christians should be characterized by is repentance and faith. People should see our faith and they should see that, you know what, we're not too proud to repent. When I do wrong, I go and I confess. If I have wronged somebody else, I confess to them. And folks, you and I know that daily we wrong our Savior. We wrong our God. And I should be characterized by a person. I should be a person that is repenting before God. Lord, change me. And no, we're never going to be perfect here. We're not. But yet we should be able to see victory in our lives. Little victories. You may lose a battle here and there. But the war is already won. We live in that power. And so when you lose a battle, don't get discouraged. Repent, confess, and move on in the faith. Praise God for His overflowing grace. Not only that, we exalt Him for who He is. Verse 17 in chapter 1, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Sometimes you can just do nothing more than say that. Just offer up doxologies of praise to God for who He is. Praising Him. Pastor Bill, when he talked about worship, we worship God for His works and for His attributes. Sometimes take some time to pray and just praise God for His attributes. His holiness, His mercy, His grace, on and on. His righteousness. We should be exalting God for who He is. And then we move to chapter 2. And we talked about prayer. The first chapter of Timothy is about the Word of God. Chapter 2 is about prayer. I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Folks, you and I should be praying for people. And you know what? If there are people that you don't like, people that annoy you, people that, you know, grate on you, pray for them. They're part of this. They're part of the people that we should be praying for. And perhaps even more than your best friends, you should be praying for your worst enemies. That God would save them. That God would change them. And you know what happens when you begin to pour out your heart to God and you pray, God, work in this person's life. You know what happens? God begins to maybe show you things about yourself that need to change. Amen. That you might minister to that person more effectively. Amen. We need to be praying for all people. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17. Very short verse. Pray without ceasing. I'm embarrassed to say I had to turn in my Bible there to see what that said. I went blank. Pray without ceasing. What does that mean? You and I should be people who are in constant communion with God. No, we don't walk around like the Pharisees and pray on the corner so that everybody can see us and say, oh, what a spiritual person that is. No, that is exactly the opposite of what God wants us to do. But people should know about us. You know what? That is a person who is in communion with God. Why? Because they see a change. They see that I love people. I give of myself to people. There are people that I know that when I need somebody to pray for something, I go right to them. Do you have people like that in your life? You just people that you know that this is just a prayer warrior. I think of Miss Irma. And a godly lady who has walked with God for many years and has prayed and prayed and prayed for things. What a ministry someone like Irma has in this body. Interceding for us. Elderly ladies, elderly men that have walked with God for years. Boy, those are the kind of people I want praying for me. They know God. My dad has often said he likes to ask children to pray for him. Suffer the little children to come unto me, Jesus says. That childlike faith. Don't you love to hear a child pray? Just whatever they say. It's not polished. It's not. It's beautiful though. We should be praying people, and then we should be a people that are concerned with sanctification. We should be sanctifying ourselves for service. And really, from the middle of chapter 2, all the way up to the section that we are in today, is a passage that really talks to this. Sanctification. How should I be on the inside? It talks about men in the church. It talks about women in the church. It talks about the leadership of the church. And we will touch on this more next week. Specifically, the end of chapter 2, dealing with the place of women in the church. God has a glorious plan for women in the church. There is a desperate need for women to be nurturing in the church. Amen. Nurturing children. Nurturing one another. There is a desperate need for elders or leaders or pastors or overseers to be loving and to be sanctified. You look at these lists of qualifications, and there are times where I want to say, here's my resignation. This is, I'll never forget, this talks not only about elders, but it talks about deacons too. And you're probably 8 years ago or so, in the church we were in South Carolina, I was asked to be a deacon, was elected to be a deacon. So the night, all the deacons were elected. So we're elected. We've signed up for this and we're in. It's done, okay? Our pastor preaches on the qualifications for deacons. I'm sitting there thinking, why didn't he preach this message a week ago? And I think he probably knew that if he did, he'd probably have a lot of guys saying, I don't think I can do this. I say that jokingly, but folks, there is a sense in which if that is your attitude, then God is working in your life, number one. If you realize, Lord, I can't do this. Well, in our weakness, He is strong. Amen. The only way we can serve Him effectively is if He works through us. Because I would do wrong. I mean, I do wrong, okay? But even more than that, unless God was working through me, I could not minister here effectively. And so I say to you men, if you are struggling, and if you sense, oh Lord, I want to serve you, but I'm battling these things in my life, keep fighting. Ask God to work in your life. And I can say this, and I know Pastor Bill would say this, if God can use me, He can use you. Because I know myself. And yet, there are qualifications. There are restrictions. Why? Well, God wants you and me to be very concerned with my testimony, our testimony. How do we display ourselves to others, other believers, to the world? Folks, we need to be concerned with sanctification, walking holy before our God. I'm going to read just a couple passages here that shed some more light on this. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Actually, I'm going to start in chapter 6 and verse 14. And that section really ends in the first verse of chapter 7. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. What a challenge that is. I marveled this morning as Pastor Bill read that passage from Revelation talking about God dwelling with His people. I mean, that's exactly, really, that is the core of what I am talking about today. What is the church? The church is a group of people who know that God dwells within them. The church is not this building. The church is people who know what it is to have the presence of the living God in their life and when they meet together. And you and I must be concerned with cleansing ourselves and bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Boy, what a challenge that is. That won't happen without the working of God in your life. All we can do is get on our faces before God and beg Him to work in our lives. Read His Word. Read His Scriptures. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 22. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Folks, you and I are the dwelling place of God. That should strike fear into our hearts when we are tempted to sin. We show a reverence for God when we live differently from those around us. That Corinthians passage talked about not being unequally yoked and that verbiage. Folks, the point is this. If we leave this place and live just like the world for the whole week and then come back here and worship or seek to worship, we've got it all wrong. People who have been changed by the great grace of God live differently from the world. Our reverence for God is evidenced by the fact that I have been changed. And so we must be a people who are concerned with sanctifying ourselves. And then we move to this phrase, the church of the living God. We've talked about our behavior, defending sound doctrine, avoiding unnecessary debates, loving others, praising God, exalting God, reproving erring brethren. Actually, I think I skipped over that one. That's part of being a church too. is to graciously go to a brother or sister who is in sin and reprove them for the sake of the gospel, praying for all people and sanctifying ourselves for service. And then Paul uses that phrase, the church of the living God. The church is comprised of people from all nations, walks of life, and economic backgrounds, etc., etc. I love the fact that we evidence that here more than any other place I've ever been. The diversity in the body. This word church is used frequently in the New Testament. It's the Greek word ekklesia, and it's used 118 times in the New Testament. And basically, we could define the church as an assembly of people who have been called out from the world. What are saints? You see terms in the New Testament, the saints of God, the people of God, the elect. They all have one thing in common. You have been called. We've been called out. We've been chosen. And we've been chosen to be different. And you and I as a church body should be an assembly of people who are consumed with glorifying God, honoring Him by our lives. We've mentioned this really already. The church is comprised of a host of people who recognize that they are the foremost of all sinners, miraculously saved by the great grace of God displayed through Christ. That's what we are. If you ever are tempted to boast, you need to confess that. There's nothing in you that deserves salvation. And there's nothing in me. So we are a people who recognize the great grace of God in our lives. The word church is really a very Christian word. Most often in the New Testament, it is used to refer to a local body of believers. Sometimes it's used to refer to the universal church. And there are just a few times where it's used to just refer to a general assembly of people. But it's primarily a body of people who profess and give evidence that they have been changed, saved by God's grace alone, for His glory alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's that definition that we started off with. The church is people, not buildings. Without people, there is no church. It further emphasizes the desperate need for you and I to invest our lives in people. You know, we will, as a congregation, need to unify more and more around that fact. Things may be changing with our building, but things aren't changing with our church. We are a people. The reason we're a church is because of you and I. It's not because of this building, although we thank God for it. And we look to a new place, wherever that may be. But it shouldn't concern us so much that our building is changing, because the people are still here. And there's still people that need to be ministered to. I just want to read a couple passages here from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and then 2 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Again, the idea here, the church is people. God dwells with His people. 2 Corinthians 6. Verses 14 through 18. It's that section we've already read. You are the temple of God. We are the temple of the living God. And the temple of the living God should be a sanctified place. We should be a sanctified vessel. So we are a community of people committed to Christ and committed to each other. giving of ourselves to each other. I want to just show you a couple passages from the Old Testament here that speak to this as well. God dwelling with His people. Found in Exodus chapter 29 and verse 45. This theme, as Pastor Bill said, really runs throughout the Scripture. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. Exodus 29, 45. You move to Exodus 33, verses 14 through 16. And He said, My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And He said to him, If your presence, Moses says back to the Lord, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? What made them a distinct people? It was the presence of God, the God of heaven. And one more passage from the Old Testament, Psalm 114 and verse 2. Again, talking about His people, Judah became His sanctuary, Israel His dominion. And what do we see? Again, we see this principle throughout all of Scripture that God's dwelling is the people of God themselves. Are you a believer? Do you claim to know Jesus Christ? You claim to be a follower of the God of heaven, then God dwells in you. And you and I are part of the church of the living God if we know Him. I'm just going to briefly mention, and we'll touch more on these next week, but how does the church function? What should we be doing? Well, this is a place for accountability. We hold one another accountable to our calling. This is a place for evangelism. This is a place that the gospel should be kept pure, sound doctrine. This is a place for edification. And this is a place that God's glory should be reflected. You and I come to this place each week. And we should be coming to edify others. We should be coming to display God's glory. We should be coming to rejoice in the purity of the gospel. We should be coming because we're concerned about evangelizing the lost. We should be coming because we submit to this body and say, I hold myself accountable here. Please help me to be accountable to my calling. Paul says in Ephesians, walk worthy of your calling. That's hard to do by yourself. We need others. We need the body. In a very, very desperate way in this day and age. And so I trust that you and I will understand the church is people. And we must be investing our lives in other people. Coming here week after week, not for what we can get, but for what we can give. May we be that kind of church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Your Word ministers to us. Lord, I pray that Your Word would be plain. Lord, I pray that my words would not interfere with Your message. Lord, we desire to be a church that is obedient to the Scripture. I desire, Lord, to be a person, a Christian, who walks worthy of my calling. Lord, I pray that You would help me and help every one of us here to be that kind of believer, that we might glorify You, Lord, in and through the ministry that You've called us to. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.